good morning, listening friends on the internet. We're glad you tuned in today because we're continuing our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians is a fabulous book, although it's the second letter that Paul officially wrote to the church that was God's Word. And we're thankful that it has been preserved and put into our Bibles for thousands of years. And we're already learning lots of good things from it. So we're going to study today the fourth chapter in total, which is 18 verses. And I've entitled it, The Way, the Truth, and the Life of Christianity. So we're going to listen now to the scriptures eloquently, I say, read to us from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. So find a place to sit down and listen as our congregation is sitting and listening. And you can follow along on the screen because I'll have the words all printed there and it'll move along for you as well. So here we go, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 18.
2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, when we as believers open your blessed word, we know your blessings to us can and will flow from your word. Help us to pay attention and to keep our minds pressed to your every words. And also by preaching your word, may the Holy Spirit impart through it new life in Christ for any listener and watcher of needing to be saved. So speak, Almighty God, to every listening heart. Meet every listening need and bring us true joy as we obey what you have spoken. This we pray and through the most blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're going to break down this chapter into three sections, and by that, we're going to look at the parsing of Scripture, which will bring revelation, understanding, and the practice of service, which will bring reward, and the partaking of suffering, which will bring renewal. So let's begin with chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If I can move the screen, there we go. All right, Paul writes, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways, and we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul opens this chapter sharing with the Corinthians here that the power and strength of his ministry is Jesus Christ. And Paul never forgot that it was with great grace and mercy that God had saved him and brought him into the kingdom of God and commissioned him to preach the gospel and the New Testament that was being established to the church that was being born at that time. And as such, Paul was extremely careful, he said, not to manipulate the word of God in any way to make people feel good. We have a lot of pastors out there that will do that with the word of God, so everyone can leave wearing a white hat. It would be a terrible thing that anyone had to be convicted of sin and have to repent and call upon Christ to either save them or forgive them. But nonetheless, that does go on. But anyway, Paul was simply saying here, we preach it as it is. That's important. There is no distortion, no deception within his words. And therefore, Paul's words will be taken literally. When he says we, it wasn't some little parrot in his pocket. He's talking about his fellow companions, Paul and Silas and Timothy, the younger men. He had trained them how to preach and teach the word of God that was revealed. And as such, they did that on Paul's behalf. This, of course, presents to us who are readers in the 21st century here that there is a need to understand to rightly divide the Word of God ourselves. So that's why I entitled this section The Parsing of Scripture. In other words, when you study Scripture, you need to follow some principles of how to do that. Now, we went over some of it about 2 weeks ago, but I want to reinforce that this time right now. How do we parse the Word of God? In theology, that's called biblical hermeneutics, the ability to be able to read the Word of God and find out exactly what it said in that foreign language and then bring it into whatever language believer is using himself or herself, right? All right, there's six things that we need to do. Before you open the Bible on your own, do one thing, pray. It's important. Ask God to specifically help you understand the Word of God. The Bible is not an easy book to understand, but yet it is not a difficult one either. So if you pray, God will use the Holy Spirit who dwells in you to have understanding. You don't have to be a big theologian or anything like that. And then the next step is open your Bible, whatever Bible you have, and read an entire chapter. That's right. Read an entire chapter, unless it is exceedingly long, and repeatedly in some of the approved translations. When I use the word approved, I mean by pastors within the realm of Bible believers. And I put numbers on the screen there. The latest one that I am enamored with is the Legacy Standard Bible. This is a redoing of the New American Standard Bible, which was a redoing of the American Standard Bible of 1901. But all three of those, all the way through, tried its best to keep it as a literal translation of the Word of God. And I think the Legacy Standard Bible is tops today in that. The next is the ESV. I don't quote from that often. I do occasionally. It's a wonderful translation, so it's available, the English Standard Version. Then comes the old reliable King James Version, which is good and great, close to a literal interpretation. But not all the findings of the Bible of the first century were available in the time that the King James Bible was written. So there's some understanding that they didn't have then, where after that time, discoveries of copies that go back to the first century were discovered, and find that some of the translations in the King James need tinkering with. Okay, I use that term because it doesn't mean they were off on anything, but they didn't have all the teachings of the first century. So we pass by the King James in this generation. The NIV, that's the one I have used since the NIV came out back in 1985, I believe it was, the full amount of it there. And it's been probably the largest sold Bible copy in the world, for that matter. And it's great, I find it. But remember, the NIV is kind of a combination between a literal translation and a thought-for-thought translation. And sometimes it misses what may be in the original. Not in anything as far as doctrine, but as far as some of the teachings and concepts that are there. And then along came the New Living Translation. This moves more and more to a paraphrase. It's not a paraphrase, but it's a thought by thought closest to a paraphrase. But many times, if you want to get an actual meaning of what the original text said, the NLT nails it. So I keep it around for that very purpose. And there's others as well. But anyway, read the entire biblical chapter over a couple of times. Or if you have different translations, read that as you do that. Next is we observe. What do I mean by that? We have to look at the context. What was written that you're reading is in the context of the whole book that you're reading. So the context has to line up with what the book itself is teaching there. And then the next thing is the zunra, and that is to whom, when, where, and why it was written. Try to understand that. Was it written to Jews specifically? Was it written to the Gentiles in the first century? There's sometimes a reason for that. And then look for key words or key phrases. I do that all the time. I did that studying this chapter to present to you. And it's wonderful how I do that. And then the next thing, of course, is study. Seek the interpretation of perhaps noted theologians. You'll find them if you have a study Bible. I recommend to everyone to have get yourself a study Bible, because the notes underneath whatever section of the Bible you're reading, usually are given there by noted theologians and pastors of that particular time. So do those things. And then, of course, I'm just going to put this back on the screen. Remember I showed that to you 2 weeks ago here? These here are all the translations that are out there that claim to be the Word of God. And, of course, now right over here is the Legacy Standard Bible, closest to the interlinear, which is the word for word. And then also the ESV is in there, and the King James. But here we find the NIV is up here in the thought for thought. And, of course, the New Living Translation is over here, closer to a paraphrase, but not thought for thought. And I don't in any way find any problem with reading the Message by Pastor Peterson, who wrote the whole Bible in a paraphrase. He does a very good job there. But that, don't use that for Bible study. Anyway, this lists all the Bibles that are available there. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God. So keep that in mind there. Now, let's get back to our screen. And number 5 is compare. First, the Bible in its best is the best interpreter. What I mean by that is, if you come to see something that teaches you an actual doctrine of what you believe in, if it's there, it'll be somewhere else in the Bible as well. What I'm trying to say is that if you come up with an interpretation of a verse of Scripture that is nowhere else in the Bible, then you're probably wrong. Because God repeats often the things that He wants you to learn within the Word of God. So use that concept there of comparing word phrases, teachings, the commands, whatever it is you find in other books of the Bible. Because the Bible will never contradict itself. That's the important part. And lastly, apply the Word of God. How does it apply to you, right? Excuse me. Or to your life, or any actions. And then think about it. How does it apply to people in the generation in which we live? All of these things. So, I repeat, Paul, although God was using him to write the Scripture, he was also a student of the Bible himself, which was the entire Old Testament that was before him. So, I did all these things that I'm telling you to do here, and that's how I came through to teach whatever I'm teaching, which is 2 Corinthians at this time. All right, we'll move along now to verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I put it in yellow there on the screen for you. The God of this age. Now, of course, many people who staunchly reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, which in Paul's day were the Jews themselves, then a blindness has come on them so that they cannot see the truth of the gospel. And that blindness comes, of course, from Satan himself. Here's two images on the screen which show the way Satan appears. He doesn't appear as a little man in a red suit with a fork. That's nonsense. He appears as an angel of light. That's what the Scripture actually says. So if you see some angel of light talking to you, don't immediately think it's from God. It may well be Satan himself. And another way, he appears as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And that is a good analogy of who he is. But the point is, those who heard and rejected God's new revelation, Satan accommodated them and further binds them in their unbelief. Remember, Satan is a god of this age. Verse 4 tells us that. And of course, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the same thing is said again. Satan is the god of this age. Now, when we use that term, what do we mean? What is Satan? Is he a god? Is he a ruler? The answer is yes to both of those things. Specifically, he is the ruler of the unsaved angel population that is in the universe and on the earth, as well as the unsaved people who are born into the human race who are on the earth as well. So, he rules them. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, you don't hear much about Satan, but you do hear in some passages like Isaiah 14, verse 11. The King James Bible translated the word the Shining One into the popular term Lucifer, and that's where we get the name Lucifer for Satan. It doesn't exist except in the King James translation. So is it a name that is that Satan is? Probably not, but we have to call him something, so maybe we can call him Lucifer there. Satan, of course, is not the creator God. He is less than God. He is a created being himself, and the time is going to come when this created being will be cast out by God the Creator into a place called the Lake of Fire. But right now, Satan is a very evil fallen angel whose name means adversary, and he is the supreme example of all evil. So any evil in this world that pops up its head and you see it, the unrighteousness of it, Satan is behind it. And by the way, I've often said to my wife Ursula, whenever you see some problem appearing that is going to cause trouble in your relationships with other believers, ask this question. Where is Satan in this situation? How is he promoting things in a situation, and you can find out very well. All right, he's also a fallen angel, but he's only, thankfully, a temporary ruler. And as I said, one day he will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, in verses 4 and 5, 5 and 6, it says, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's Christ, "made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." A lot of things are in those verses there, but look at this first one. He says, "We preach nothing but Jesus Christ as Lord." Now, that's significant because today there is a big ado in the world of Christianity. There are many, and I mean good Bible teachers, probably even seminarians teach that we don't need the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved. So they say, just preach Jesus as Savior. And if anyone will believe in Jesus as Savior, you're saved. But I want you to know that's not the gospel that Paul preached. And Paul tells us that right here. He says, we preach Jesus Christ, yes, as Savior. But before you can have Him as Savior, you must bow down and accept Him as the Lord God of eternity. And when you do that, of course, you realize that God Himself is the Savior in the man Christ Jesus. So it's important to think about that. Now, I'm going to put up on the screen here because Jesus Himself said this. Take a look at John 13, verse 13. "You call me teacher," Jesus said, "and Lord, and rightly so." That's right. I am the Lord, the Creator God of eternity. And for that is what I am. And then Acts 2, 36, Paul writes, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah," or Savior. So, of course, Jesus is the Lord and Savior of the world. But you cannot receive Him unless you understand that you are coming to Him to save you, and He will save you on the basis that you now give up the rulership of your life to me as the Lord and ruler of your life. Now, that's going to be a whole life practice. In other words, if you got saved as a child, the rest of your life, whatever it's going to be, is God working in you to make sure that you fully understand that He is the Lord of eternity. Now, if you got saved later in life, I got saved a little later in life. I was 29 years old when I was saved. But the important thing is, it's been a whole process since 29 to 81 for me to learn that Jesus Christ is my God and my Savior. And He's never given up on me, and He's promised He never will. Nor will He ever give up on you if you come to Christ and you've had Christ as your Savior. It's a process of being saved. But it's a promise from God that you will be fully and finally saved when you meet Christ in glory. And that's a wonderful thing that helps us all right there. But you know, I remember John MacArthur some years ago. He was chided by other Bible teachers for teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he wrote a book entitled The Gospel According to the Apostles. And I just want to quote from it because he's absolutely spot on. And I think what he says will mean something to you as well. Here it is. He writes, "Today's Christianity is in a state of disarray and decay, and the condition is deteriorating year by year. The truth of God's Word has been watered down and compromised to reach a common denominator that will appeal to and accommodate the largest number of participants. The result is a hybrid Christianity," boy, he's right, "which is essentially man-centered, materialistic, and worldly, and shamefully dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This shameful degeneracy is due in large part to the erroneous gospel that is presented by many today around the world." And that's exactly right. Paul even said in Acts 16:31 to the jailer after the big earthquake there, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Not just believe in Jesus as Messiah and Savior, but as Lord. But we'll move along with that very thought there. And that brings us to the practice of service, which will bring reward. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure." What treasure is he talking about? The gospel that saves people. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Clay pots. That's an interesting term. Jars of clay, whatever you want to call it there. They were used often for one thing, storing treasure. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, were found in jars or clay pots where they preserved the Old Testament, and they put it into caves so that it would be there. And it was found, of course, many years ago. But the treasure that is represented from the Lord is the light and the knowledge of the glory of God. Verse 6 tells us that. Paul here was speaking metaphorically, if we can use that term, that the Corinthians themselves was the place where God put his treasure, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit of God. The moment you get saved, the moment you trust in Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, the Holy Spirit comes down and takes residence inside you. Where inside you? In the new spirit that he created. Because that new spirit is holy, pure, clean, and perfect. And you know what? No matter how many years you live on this earth, that new spirit never sins. That new spirit will never be found sinful. It remains sinless for eternity so that God can present himself as a place there. But you still have the old nature. So the old nature, of course, will sometimes come out of its cell, wherever you put it, when you made Christ Lord. And he will accommodate any sins that your mind and heart would want. Anyway, we won't get into that. But the treasure is the jars of clay, which is the human being himself here. So remember, a vessel's worth back then comes from whatever's held in it, not from what it was. So we can say right now, he goes on in verses 8 and 9. "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." So Paul is telling a lot of things here that we really need to open up and find out its meaning so that we can apply it to ourselves. So Paul was going through, of course, some severe issues, like there was angry divisions in the Corinthian church. There was sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us about that. There were disputes over spiritual gifts, the value and who had them and what they could do and things like that. And, of course, the false teachers came in and started preaching false gospel messages in its place that pleased the unsaved heart of humanity there. So Paul urged in the midst of all these things, unity and love and proper conduct, and centered everything on Christ himself and his resurrected glory. Now, Paul also offered guidance he was a spiritual father. He was the one who led them to Christ. And he corrected them on all their sin-fallen, shall we say, renewed practices that were coming out from the old nature there in the church in Corinth. So these letters reveal a lot about the early church's struggles that every century people struggle with these things. You struggle with some things. I struggle with some things, and emphasizes the importance of Christian ethics and the importance of community. That's what we are right here, a local fellowship of believers. It doesn't have to be 1,000 people or 10,000. It doesn't have to be 500 or even 100. It just has to be a group of people gathered together in a wonderful way. And don't ever lose sight of when in the first century there were no big churches. There wasn't even a church building probably as big as we are here. They were house churches. And when we talk about the church of Corinth, We're talking about separate house churches in the city of Corinth, but it was all one church. There might have been 10 house churches or 20. We don't know the number, but they were the church of Corinth. And it was important. Now, during that time, not only Paul was a preacher, but God raised up from amidst the groups of house churches there. Yeah, there was usually one man whom God put his heart on who became a Bible teacher. And he followed with Paul what was being taught, and he learned what was in the Old Testament, and he became a teacher for the group. And very often they shared that teacher one with other ones. And so this teacher would travel to the various house churches all over Corinth. And it was more than one at times, as well as Paul did that very thing as well. So they learned exactly as we do. So Paul's writing this letter and he says, "We are hard pressed on every side." Now, if you look this word up, hard pressed, the translation, it's the word Thebo, I believe. And what it means is constant torment and constant trouble. That's a lot of things right there bound up together. But he said that's what we're experiencing when we preach the gospel all over the land. But he says we're not crushed. In other words, there was pressure on them, but they withstood the pressure because God the Spirit was with Paul. And you know, you can withstand the pressure in your life as well, because God the Spirit is with you if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. So that's what Paul is saying. We are in constant trouble and torment on every side, but we're not crushed. We're still here. Oh, we are perplexed as well here, but not in despair. So, in other words, he was saying, I really don't understand why there is so much hatred for something that is so good. And you can say the same thing, right? How is it that our world does not just run through the doors of churches to receive the goodness of God that you and I have? Ah, because Satan is the blinding of the people of the world, and he keeps them away. So these letters reveal much about this very thing. Paul urged in the midst of it, unity. And that's what we need too. No matter what's going on, we need to stay together. That's important for that very thing. And of course, we need to love one another. And if any one of us see one of us walking down a bad path or the wrong way or considering to do the wrong thing, don't be fearful to say to them, you know, I think that's not a good idea. I don't think what you are doing or pursuing is really the right thing. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Be that as you are a teacher and preacher and a lover of the Word of God. So, Paul was emphasizing Christian ethics, plus the importance of that community of the believers staying together there. So Paul persevered. That's what it really means. And we have to ask ourselves, Paul had hard-pressed troubles and torment. What are you experiencing in your life? Every one of us is going to have something, maybe not as serious as that. But to us, it may be serious enough. But you know what? You can take it to the Lord and He will help you through all these things. So it's important to see that. Now, if you move along in verses 10 to 12, we find out, he says, we also carry around in our body the death of Jesus. When I read that, I kind of scratched my head and said, I've got to look through that, all right? So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, he says, but life is at work in you. I like what J. Vernon McGee writes in this section here. He says, Christians, don't be afraid to suffer. Jesus said the world will hate you if you follow Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to take your place with the Lord Jesus Christ as we go into the last days. I think he had it right on. Now, he said that probably about 40 years, maybe 50 years ago, but it still stands true. Another great man who's just gone to be with the Lord, I've just quoted him, John MacArthur. What does he write about this passage? Listen to what he says. The truth that Paul was continually carrying in his body the dying of Jesus was a powerful rebuttal to the allegations of the false apostles. They argued that Paul suffered because God was chastening him for his secret sins. But in reality, Paul suffered at the hands of evil men because of his identification with Jesus Christ. For those people who hate the Lord will always persecute the people of God. And that has not changed for any century at all. Now, with all these men, what they say, let me tell you what I've come to conclude here. Our perishable bodies are wasting away. All of us know that as we grow old. But our new spirit of life that lives in us and maintains that life as it was the moment it entered you when you were saved here, every day it's gaining more and more power. Think about that. As you yield yourself to the Word of God. The more you study the Word of God, the more you hide it in your heart, that new spirit is growing stronger and stronger and is going to give you victory over victory in your life until the day you meet the Lord in glory. How wonderful it's going to be. But it's important to see that very thing. Now, what did he mean by he carried in his body the death of the Lord Jesus? What did it mean then that death was at work in us? And what did it mean that life is at work in you? Well, researching all these things, as I used the terms that I showed you how to study the Bible, this is what I came to. Are you ready here? The death of Jesus, this is really referring to the scars, the physical scars and abuse and a punishment that Jesus received. You will receive, Paul received, when he faithfully preached the gospel. Missionaries will receive this on the field as well. Now, what does it mean then, so death is at work in us? It just simply means that death is working in you to take your body down into the grave. There's nothing you can do to stop it. There is no doctor that you can go to. There is no voodoo man, I don't care what you have, that will help you and live longer. You know, I love it when you go online and you get all these little blurbs here. If you take this new elixir, you will now have a cure for everything you have and you will live much longer than you ever were anticipated. It doesn't mean that. We are all physically dying. And the next thing he says, but life is at work in you. Well, that life is that you are saved, the life of saved, and you will live forever. How wonderful it is going to be. And what's at work in you? God, through that new nature, is working in you so that in all the experiences of life around you, that you are doing God's work and good deeds, that you are earning rewards in heaven. Now, I don't understand all these rewards, and we can't either, but Jesus gives us some picture of it. We studied rewards some time ago. But these rewards that we're going to get is going to be ours forever. Imagine that. We may wear these rewards. We may be shining brighter than someone else or a different hue or color, and everyone will know what that represents. But we will have this reward in our spirit forever and ever into eternity. Now, that's a wonderful thing. So that's exactly what he's saying right here. It's important to see that. All right. Now, we move to the third thing here. The partaking of suffering brings renewal. 2 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says, it's written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Paul was a student of the Old Testament, so he often quotes it. He's now quoting the psalmist in 116, verse 10, if you want to read the psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. He says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. That's right. We have the same spirit that the Old Testament saints had, but we have it renewed in us because now the Spirit of God has chosen to come to live in us. He didn't live in the believer in the Old Testament except for some special purpose. And that's why David once prayed, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What did that mean? He enjoyed having the power of the Spirit of God in him, but the Spirit of God would leave him when it was not necessary for him to have the Word of God. But you and me today, we have the Spirit of God in us forever. From now on, the moment you're saved. Now, I'm speaking to someone online today. If you're watching and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is the moment and time for you to enter eternity. And it begins by receiving the Lord Jesus as your Savior. In other words, you surrender your old nature, that is you yourself, all the decision making, all the things you decide to do, to first be allowed for Jesus and His Word to say whether it's right or wrong for you to do. See, that's what we do as a believer in Christ. We first allow God to decide what we're going to do is right or wrong. And if it's wrong, we don't do it. If it's right, we forge on through and know that the Spirit of God will help us. So I'm saying to you right now, receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as all of us here have done. And it's a simple step. No matter where you are, I was in a car driving at 70 miles an hour, and when I heard the message on the radio, and I knew what was I needed to do in my heart and life, I pulled over to the side of the road, and I prayed, "Oh, Jesus Christ, I know who You are now. Please come into my life and save me. I'll live for You, and I'll serve You forever and ever, and You will be glorified." I'll tell you, I like what Martin Luther once said. It was like the gates of heaven were thrown open and light from heaven came into my soul, my spirit. I knew I was saved. I knew something new was in me and I knew I had some new power. I didn't know what it was, but it was a marvelous thing. Now that doesn't mean you have to experience the same thing, because God will give you what you need to experience, not you. So if you are not saved, I say to you today, just bow your knee in your heart or physically if you can somewhere and you cry out to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and He will save you. And what a wonderful life you will live forever and ever. Amen? Amen. What a beautiful thing it will be. So he says, "It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that's the Father God, will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to Himself." Oh, that day is going to come. One day it's going to be beautiful. So remember, when antagonism comes into your life, when defamation comes because you're a Christian, or disappointment threatens you or robs you of perhaps a victory or a thing you were looking for, remember that no one can destroy you because you belong to God. And you are invincible. How beautiful it is. So Paul reveals there's glory in suffering. And when we suffer, we can easily be renewed when we come to the Lord Jesus in prayer and ask Him for that renewal. So it's important. Jesus suffered. And He turned His suffering into glory. And by faith, you and I can do the very same thing. So here's a question. Are you willing to suffer something, anything, to be a Christian, to openly be a Christian, and to let people around you know that you serve Jesus Christ? Because the moment you do that, things might change in your relationships with other people, but it's worth that change because God can be glorified in and through that. So are you willing to suffer, whatever it might be, something small, something large, for God to be glorified in it, and how wonderful and beautiful it will be. Now look at verse 15. All this is for your benefit. That's right, Paul is saying, I'm telling you all these things for your benefit so that you will have a strength and have glory in your life in living for and serving the Lord. So that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Now, sometimes we won't know all the people that will come to know Christ from salvation. I remember one time, I probably told the story before, but I'll tell for those online. I was standing at the back of the church door. This was a tradition we did. After you spoke, you stood at the back of the door and you shook hands and welcomed people who had come to the church. Well, I shook this man's hand and he kept shaking my hand. He wouldn't let go. And I said, "Yes." And he said, "You don't remember me, do you?" I said, "No, I don't know who you are." "You were out in front of Ecker Drugstore one night. And you were handing out tracts, and I think you were showing other people how to do it. And I came out, and you handed me this tract, and I didn't want it. In fact, I was annoyed that you would talk to me about Jesus Christ, because I couldn't answer the questions you asked. And I left, and I went home. And he said, the whole night I couldn't sleep because of this thing about God and Jesus Christ. He said, in the morning he was getting ready to get in his car, and a neighbor across the street saw him and came over and said, would you like to join our Bible study? So he said, yes, I would like to join the Bible study. And he said, I got saved in the Bible study, and it's all because you started it all. Isn't that wonderful? So sometimes you don't lead people to Christ, but you may be the one who starts them on the path to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. The grace that reaches more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Yes, there are going to be many people coming to the kingdom of God through you if you are faithful to serve the Lord in whatever way and capacity you can, because God is going to use it, and it is not going to be wasted. And nothing you do for Jesus Christ will never not count in glory. How wonderful it is. I like what Dr. Tom Constable writes. He says, all this suffering that Paul experienced was for the benefit of the Corinthian believers as well as the new converts coming. Paul concentrated on his inner person, his new everlasting life within, which of course is invisible. It is everlasting. So then he said, the best is yet to come. That's what he's saying. He said, may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That is the ultimate glory that God will find by your faithfulness to live for and serve Him. So here's a question for you. Have you and are you prepared to take God's grace, that's the gospel, right, to all the people that come into your midst, that God calls you to speak to? I always qualify that. I don't think God calls us to speak to every person we meet. But when the Spirit of God in you sees a person that He wants to have the gospel, and if you're a faithful believer, He knows you will be the one to start the conversation. Now, you may be a starter. In fact, many things, you are the starter, and they got saved by someone else. But guess what? You will get the same reward as the one who led that person to Christ, because you're a part of leading that man or woman or boy or girl to Jesus Christ. So you never lose out at all. What a wonderful, glorious thing it is. Now, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. There's Paul saying all these things. All our earthly ordeals and sufferings, it's only temporary. But we need to focus on the fact that a glorious eternity is awaiting you and me. And who knows how soon it will come. It may come sooner than that. I think this verse Paul wrote to the Roman church, the same thing. Look what it says. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Wow! That means everything in your life is going to work for good and for the glory of God if you love Jesus Christ and you live for Him all the days of your life. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Now, how is God glorified in our trials, we might ask? The answer is by you having an overflowing beauty of character through it. You won't be like the rest of the unsaved world. When bad things come, you will curse God. You will curse the world in which you live. And nothing but euphemisms of that will come out of your mouth. No. What will come out of you will be a beauty of character, a sweet disposition, a kindly manner, a joyous spirit and heart. And how wonderful it is to see that when you see a Christian who's suffering, who still will be interested in you and how well you're doing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's there. It's beautiful. Whereas, as they said, the unsaved will be bitter and angry, and they'll be difficult to live with as well. So then, we need to maintain our joy and our strength when we're going about, when the going gets rough and gets difficult, because God will renew us every day, day by day. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. How beautiful that is, and how wonderful it is. And Paul gives us more as we go to verse 17 here. Notice what it says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." You know, when Paul said this, I almost knocked my head and said, his light and momentary troubles. Are you kidding what he's gone through? He went through a life of difficulty, great sorrow, pain and loss, all these various things. But no matter how, he maintained a good character and there wasn't sorrow, but there was joy in his heart. So he says, an eternal glory outweighs them all that I know what I'm going to receive. Now, although Paul was, of course, one called to write the Word of God for mankind, it doesn't matter. If you are just if we could use the term, lowly Christian, you too will receive the same eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So the point is, how would you respond? I need to give an example. How would you respond if a doctor said to you something like, after your medical test, "I'm sorry, sir or ma'am, but this means that you're going to lose the ability to walk and you're going to have to be in a wheelchair. And you're also going to become totally incontinent. And you'll have to live your life for years to come that way." No one would want to hear anything like that. But, he says, "There is a surgery I can perform that will change everything. And you will have 100% correction of all these problems. But the renewal after surgery is a long, hard, painful path. But when you go through it and you get to the end, you will be absolutely saved and cured of your ailment." Would you go through that surgery? Of course you would. You would say, that's better than being in a wheelchair and incontinent, right? So you would say, "I would do that." So Paul is saying that I can go through all these trials that I'm going to receive, as difficult as they are. What did Paul receive? Think about this. He experienced diverse sufferings, intense physical abuse. He had floggings, stonings, beatings, exposure, severe hardships. He was shipwrecked. He was hunger. He had cold and sleeplessness when he was in that Mamertine prison. Perils of robbers along the road in way, and significant emotional and mental distress, anxiety he had for all the churches as he had for the Corinthians right now, plus his physical and constant painful, remember this, the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was something like a thorn stuck in your flesh that you can't get out. And God said, "You must bear that, and it will not be taken away." And Paul said, what is it? Our momentary light troubles. I'll tell you, he had the right attitude, and a good attitude is that. And of course, all that comes out in verse 18 as well. But Paul writes to the Romans, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." That's right. Everything you're going through or will go through does not compare with the glory God is going to do with you when you reach heaven itself. How beautiful it's going to be. And then the last verse, verse 18. "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal." How beautiful it is. Paul's words present what they call an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a figure of speech that combines two contradictory words or even ideas to create a new thought that would be provoking and meaningful and different. So what does he say here? He says the eternal things that God promises that we cannot see will be glorious and permanent, but they're coming because of what you are suffering now in this life, through your body wasting away, through your body growing old and growing in disrepair, and the suffering things that you will go through as a result of that. I like what William Barclay writes, and I'm going to put it up on the screen because I think it's absolutely fascinating. He says, "No man or woman need fear the years, for they bring you nearer not to death, but to God." Isn't that true? You and I, if you're grown old and I'm 81 years old, I'm getting nearer to God than I would ever be before. And it's going to be a wonderful thing when I meet Him on that day. You know, Paul said, you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That means you won't even lose an eye blink before the moment when you die and the moment you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we see Him? I don't know, but we will see Him. And I think, this is my impression, I think our soul and spirit, the moment we die, God's holy angels will escort us to our heavenly home, the New Jerusalem, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Oh, isn't that going to be wonderful? So Barclay's right. No man or woman need fear the years, for they bring you nearer to God, and you and I are going to be there. So, summarizing all this, the point is, as Christians, we can endure anything that happens to us in this life. That's right. Now, we're not looking forward to bad things, but we can endure anything that happens in this life. And I want to say to you online, if you're not a believer, you have nothing that can endure anything that will bring you happiness and joy, knowing that you have a future with God. Because you don't have a future with God unless you are saved. And the moment you die, the last breath that you take, you will be escorted by angels, I think, your spirit, into a place called Hades, which is a form of hell, which later on you will be taken out of and judged at the great white throne judgment for all your sins, and there's no reprieve, and you will then be escorted into the lake of fire where you will burn for all eternity. You do not have to do that if you will trust Christ right now and believe in Him as your Savior and Lord. Now, we've done that, and all of us here, in different ways, in different times, whether from a little child to later on in life, we trusted Christ as our Savior. But it's something you must do personally. You don't get it by coming to church. You don't get it by tithing. You don't get it by doing good works, giving money to a beggar on the corner. That will count for nothing if you're lost. But if you will turn to Christ and ask Him to be your Savior and Lord, He will come into your life and He'll save you. And He'll, all your sins, it doesn't matter what your sin is, all your sins will be cast upon the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus died and paid for them all. What a wonderful thing it will be. That's what we have done, and that's what we're going to see in glory. And indeed, it's going to be a wonderful thing. Let's pray one another. Lord Jesus, the sufferings and the trials that we face or will face, what we know is so small compared to the Apostle Paul's. And yet Paul's words are such an encouragement to us. However, we do need Your strength. We do need Your power for all things today and tomorrow and into the future to help us endure our personal effects or trials of life. And Lord Jesus, for any believer listening to my message who is going through their own trials and suffering, help them and strengthen them. And for anyone who is not Your child, help them see Jesus clearly. Oh, and to exercise that faith in You, Lord, as their Master, their Lord, and their Savior God. Now, for all of us who are saved, naturally, we have come through the waters of some trial or many trials that brought us to seek You. Strengthen us now in our further walk of faith. And as we ask that You accompany us through whatever lies ahead, yes, Lord, give us an abiding faith for the days ahead and keep our eyes on the eternal glory that awaits us. And may we, through our lives, honor and glorify You as our God and Savior, for we pray all these things in and through Your worthy and most blessed name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.